All right, let's go ahead and get started in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your word that you have given us. We thank you for directing us as your children. We pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom from your word, that we might understand the world in which we live. We pray also, Father, that you would purify your church, that you would help us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, and that we would behave in the household of God as we ought to, unto your glory and in gratitude of the many benefits which you have given to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so today we're going to be looking at men and women in the church. Second to last, at least as far as the current plan is, we can always add more to the end of this, but current plan as having looked at man and woman generally, and then in marriage, and then in the household, we're going to move to the church, which is described as the household of God, and then next week we'll look at society. More broadly in culture. I wanted to start with a point which isn't necessarily central to this lesson, but I thought would be an important point to make, and it might as well start here at the beginning with it. There was one time I was talking to another young pastor like myself who confidently said something like this: if we find the boundary of what women can do in, say, worship, we must have them do everything up to that point. That's probably not exactly the words he used, but the idea is we need to find the boundary, what is lawful, and then we must do everything up to that boundary. And that's kind of what I got from reading the PCA report on women in ministry, women in the church, that if it is permissible, then there must be equal representation between men and women. So, for example, something like ushers typically are men, but hey, there's nothing forbidding a woman from being an usher. So, therefore, there should be women ushers. There ought to be. But I think there's an important concept that we should put in between what is unlawful and what is obligatory. And that is the idea of what is fitting in normal circumstances. Something can be lawful, but not fitting in normal circumstances. For example, when I'm serving the Lord's Supper up here, really once I hand off the elements of the Lord's Supper, it is fitting, I mean, it is lawful for everyone else to be passing it around. That's what Christ did with his disciples. He passed it and everyone passed it. You know, when you know, elders come down and pass it along the row, and you might pass it to each other, that's fitting. So it would be lawful for, you know, a woman to come up and me pass it to the woman and the woman distribute the Lord's Supper. But that's not fitting. It's not normally fitting. In some circumstances, it could happen. But according to the PCA report, they would encourage that. They would say that that ought to be done because it is open. But instead, we usually have the elders that are going to be doing that work, or at least a man such as Jeff, who is training for the ministry, who is taking that and leading in this action as we take the Lord's Supper. You can think about that exactly. You know, what are boundaries on that? But I think there are things which could be lawful for a woman to do in, say, the worship of God, which is not normally fitting, though. And that's similar with minister and ruling elder, too. You might notice that recently in reading scripture in the worship service, sometimes Bruce reads scripture, and that used to be happen every Sunday. But it is we moved to myself reading scripture, the Old and New Testament readings, not because it's unlawful for Bruce to do so, but because it's more fitting that the minister of the word, the one who's been called to preach the word and to labor in word and doctrine, to do so. So there's this concept, I think, which is important, which shouldn't be thrown out, of something that is fitting or proper in normal circumstances beyond lawful boundaries. Now, that whole concept of what is fitting, proper decorum, gets thrown out the window when you don't have creation, you don't have design behind it. And so our day tend to not like that concept and instead replace it with egalitarian view of justice. Well, now that I've gotten that initial point out of the way, let's dig in a little more to the main topic here. First, I want to get to the church itself. In review, marriage naturally arises from the nature of man and woman. And we also saw how the household naturally arises from marriage. Marriage produces an economy around it. So the church is modeled off the natural household. It is the household of God, as it is described in 1 Timothy 3. It also affirms and incorporates the natural household. It recognizes that as an institution. It baptizes households. It teaches household duties. And it respects the household structure. So men have a responsibility to teach and lead their household in the way of the Lord. We saw that last time, Genesis 18, 19. And the church should take that into account. So the church should equip men to teach and lead their households and should not supplant men. Just like it shouldn't supplant the household in caring for widows, it should also be careful not to replace men in leading their households. And we would see something like that in 1 Corinthians 14, where woman is directed to ask your husband at home. Like, make sure you do that before you raise up the issue on your own. To respect the resource you've been given at home before you go directly to the church in normal circumstances. So the church is modeled off of the natural household and also affirms it, seeks to build it up, seeks to step in when it breaks down, but also seeks to affirm it and not replace it, which also means that it's going to see men not only as men, but also as those who are supposed to be leading their households. Now, as men grow more responsible and capable with better managed households, they also begin to look a little broader than their households, look out for the good of the community. And so that naturally leads to the eldership of the church, those men who are officially approved for the oversight and shepherding of the household of God, as well as the diaconate, the men who are officially approved for the oversight of the physical needs of the household of God. Not that they're the only people that should be looking out for the community, but they're officially given that responsibility and charge and approved for that task. So male leadership in the church is not some arbitrary thing that God decided when he's setting up the church that I think it should be this way. But rather, it's naturally arises from the nature of man and woman and the household that it would be so in the household of God. But one might say, what about Galatians 3:28? Let's go to Galatians 3:28. First of all, this is a text that is sometimes used to critique most of what I'm going to be teaching today, but also it's an important text to take into account because there's a danger in teaching a class or classes on the distinction between men and women that we could lose sight of the unity and what they do have in common between men and women. So let's first look at Galatians 3:28. So in the midst of a very important passage, which has a lot of other points that it makes, but in chapter 3, verse 28, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So what does that mean? What does that mean? Anyone want to give an answer to that? What does this text mean? Does it mean, therefore, there should be no boundaries on men and women, that we should have women pastors?
Distinction,
Yes, yeah, so we're all, what was it that you said?
We are all one in Christ. We're all children, sons of God.
Yes, we're all one in Christ. We're all children, heirs, sons of God. Sons being used here as particularly those who would inherit. So we are all sons of God, men and women, in the sense that we all have this inheritance in Christ, all heirs according to promise. Yes, so we're one in Christ. As Peter would say, we are co-heirs, men and women, co-heirs in Christ of the promises of God, all those promises that were given to Abraham and then confirmed through Christ. We have equal access to God and to salvation. We don't have a different chain of salvation for men and women, you know, with regeneration and faith and justification, sanctification, all of that we have in common. Both fully members of the body of Christ, both empowered by the Spirit to serve its common good. So we're all given gifts to be able to serve the common good of the body. But this statement, which is glorious, which is great, but does not destroy the natural order. I mean, think of if you took this to its logical conclusion, if there literally was no male or female distinctions at all, well, then homosexuality would be okay, because that relies on a distinction between men and women. You know, this grace that we are given in common does not abolish the distinctions that it describes. Jews remain Jews. They have equal access with Gentiles to the grace of God, but Gentiles remain Gentiles, and Jews remain Jews ethnically. The slave or free, you don't get to tell your boss you don't have to obey him because you're a Christian. The social order remains in place. Likewise with male and female, that distinction does not get abolished, but both are one in Christ and fully receive the benefits of Christ. But it does not abolish distinction between male and female, between nations, between our place in society. We still have our calling and our place in life in which we serve Christ. Yes. Yes, or as Paul would say, you know, we have one body and different members, and they're not necessarily all the same. They are different, but they are all part of the one body and contribute all to it. So with that in mind, then, let's look to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy as a whole is written to instruct Timothy how to order the household of God, how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Chapter 2, verse 8 through 15 is a often debated passage, but is relatively plain in its instruction, except for maybe a couple of things. I'll just go ahead and read it. Paul says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attires, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So we could see a number of things here. He talks about the way women dress. Again, particularly here in the context of the worship of God. We dress differently if we're mucking out horse stalls or whether we're going to a wedding. But in this particular circumstance, he's talking about the worship of God, although similar principles would apply in every area. You always want to be respectable for what you are doing. But to not be ostentatious, to not show off, and to dress in a respectable manner with modesty, again, these ideas of what is fitting, what is in proper decorum, and not only with the right clothing, but with good works, with what you would hope to communicate with the clothing that you wear, that you actually fulfill it. You don't want to just dress modestly and then act proud. You want to fit it with good works. And then a woman is not permitted to teach or exercise authority over a man. This is one reason why we don't have women elders or women pastors, because it was forbidden here. Now, some would say this is limited to Paul's context. That was just because people didn't think much of women back then. Now we think so much better of them now. Well, first of all, there were women religious leaders in the pagan world. There were priestesses. There was the oracle at Delphi, for example, where a woman would be giving the pagan oracles. So culturally, I'm not even sure if that works. But then what is the ground that Paul lays down? Well, because it fits with the order of nature. It fits with the way God created us. Adam and Eve. Adam was formed first, then Eve. And then also because of the way the fall happened. The woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, some will say, well, that means that women are more easily deceived. I'm not convinced of that interpretation, although it's out there. I think it rather refers to the consequence of the fall, how in chapter 3, the woman, it's said that your desire shall be unto your husband and he shall rule over you. That whenever there is sin and there is less self-control in our sinful state, we often, the government that we have tends to, we need a little more of it, a little more external authority. That's why there's a harsher civil government now than if we were all angels. Well, so there's an additional confirmation of this authority in the God's words following the fall, even as there was a structure before the fall. But it's she will be saved through childbearing. Well, that's probably the more uncertain part of this text. What does that mean? Does somebody, obviously, we're not saved by works, any work, much less childbearing. But one way this has been explained is, again, thinking of Genesis 3, that Eve was called the life giver, that she was one who would give life, that she kept her calling as one who would make fruitful and multiply the earth. So Calvin describes this more as sanctification. This is a normal way in which she has a calling to serve God. Others will say that she is saved through the childbirth, referring to Christ, who was born of a woman. In either case, she has calling as one who is has a calling as a woman and needs to continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control in her calling, normally as a wife and mother, but some other circumstances that might not always happen. Any questions so far with 1 Timothy 2 here? Right. So like, yes, so the word saved doesn't necessarily, it is broader than justification. Justification is an essential part of our salvation. But, for example, the people were added to the church who were being saved. Well, justification is not a process. We're not being justified. We are justified at a point. But we are being saved in that we are also being sanctified, and we will be saved in the final judgment as well from wrath, from hell. So, saved can have a broader meaning than just justification.
And building on that seems to me, Paul could have also said here that men are saved through the toil in their labor.
It's similar to 1 Corinthians 7, where each person has a place in life, and in that place serve the Lord. That's the idea of calling, where Adam and Eve were both continued the callings that they were originally given. Those were not ended. That was God's grace in allowing them, and that was a way in which they would serve God in their callings. So there's a lot to get to here. A lot more we could probably say on that, but it is a relatively plain statement, except that it's controversial in our particular day. that a woman is not permitted to teach or exercise authority over a man, especially in the context of the church. And that leads right into the next part of 1 Timothy, where he says, well, who is supposed to be teaching and exercising authority over the church? Well, it's not all men, but it is certain men who are managing their households well, who have all these other qualifications, who are elders, and there's others who are given a certain rule of stewardship as deacons to administer to the physical needs of the church. So there's elders and deacons, or overseers, bishops, same as elders and deacons, who are given this rule and teaching authority in the household of God. As James will say, not all of you are teachers. Well, should we all be encouraging one another? Yes, yeah, so there's a certain way which you all should know the Word of God and encourage each other with the Word of God, but there is a distinction between one who has as a teacher in the church and those who are not. And I think that's important because when the minister really isn't any different from anyone else in the church or has a very, very limited role that makes him unique, and if you say anything that an unordained man can do, a woman can do, and that ends up being almost anything, then you can have women do pretty much everything except perhaps preach from a pulpit in the formal worship service. And that's about the only limit. That's a very minimal limit. But sometimes you should think, well, actually, maybe unordained men can't do that either. Realize that there is a unique responsibility given to teachers in the church. Another aspect which has perhaps given rise to the rise of women preachers, at least people have argued this, is a feminization of the pastoral role. For example, I've been told that in some circles the clergy is referred to as the third sex. That they're kind of not really seen as fully man, they're not really women, but they're kind of this third sex, which is, you know, not really manly, not the kind of person you'd ask to, you know, to lead men, but is kind of soft. There's a rise in women ministers at the same time as society and the church has become uncomfortable with authority and rule. God's authority and rule, any authority in man as well. And without authority, ministers have often merely become motivational speakers, kind of encouragers. Come on, let's do it. Rather than God's ambassadors. Or perhaps they are God's ambassadors and God has merely become a motivational speaker, a cheerleader. And if that's a minister's role, it doesn't seem very odd for both men and women to fulfill it. In fact, women can be very excellent encouragers and those who are comforting and other aspects, which a pastor should do, but the pastor is more than that. He is also one who speaks with authority as an ambassador of a God who has authority. Preachers, especially younger preachers, are often hesitant to be authoritative or direct. I know I was hesitant, still learning that. Perhaps responding to past abuses of authority or social pressure or just uncertainty. But if the pastoral role loses its masculine nature, it makes more sense for men and women to fill it. So another point kind of about our cultural context. Let's also go to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11. Wow, have about a minute to talk about head coverings and headship and all of this interesting stuff that we find in 1 Corinthians 11. In short, we could go a little quicker because a lot of the things that Paul brings up we actually already brought out in Genesis, and it kind of confirms our reading of Genesis. So let me read 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. But listen for some of the things that we talked about in Genesis 2 about the origin of man and woman. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, because it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, because he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. All right, any questions? Any questions? So, there's two points to make on this text. First is that of creation order, and then the second one is on head coverings. So Paul's dealing with a particular practice in the church, but then he's also talking about the reasoning behind it, the larger point that he wants them to understand, which is that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. You'll notice it's not her husband. The ESV translates it wife and husband, because the word for man is the same word as husband, and the word for woman is the same word as wife. I think there, and it doesn't say her husband, it says the man. There's no pronoun there. I think he's making a broader point about men and women. He's talking about the church. He's not talking about marriage specifically in this passage. But there is a certain order here that even applies to Christ and God. Now, that's not because Christ is eternally inferior to God, but as Christ, as our mediator, he did take on flesh and submit himself to the will of God. Fittingly, as that office is, his head is God. And the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is the man, or the woman is the man. This language is tripping me up. And that theme is picked up later on, talking about the creation order and glory. Now, when it says that man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man, one might say, well, isn't woman also in the image of God? Yes, but with respect to each other, there is a certain order. With respect to just themselves, both are in the image of God. But with respect to each other, the woman is from the man and is the glory of the man. That doesn't mean that she is less glory. If anything, it means that she is more glorious. The glory of the glory, just as the Holy of Holies was especially holy. So the glory of glories here, the woman is particularly glorious. In fact, she's given her long hair as her glory to adorn her head in more ways than one, perhaps, her head and her head. A lot to say there. But there's also this custom. Not only there is the hierarchy, though, there's also interdependency, though. They both need each other, and all things are from God. Just as woman was from man, so every man is from a woman. And we are dependent on each other as one body of Christ. There's this thing about head coverings, though. There's a lot of questions and debate about head coverings. I want to just kind of go through four different views on these head coverings. I favor one of them. I think one of the other ones is pretty reasonable. Well, I could rate them all four of them in order. But this is not necessarily the order I'll give them in, though. The first one is that the woman's covering is her hair. And the text says her hair is given to her for a covering. So it's just talking about women should wear long hair and men should have short hair. Emphasizing the last part of the text. The second one is that the natural and normal covering for a woman is her hair in everyday life, but when she was prophesying, the one time that a woman would lead in worship, that they would use an additional cover to affirm the natural order. Now, this doesn't apply today because we no longer have prophecy, but it was important that even as the gift of prophecy was given to all people, that it was still important to affirm the creation order in the midst of it. The third idea is that the natural or normal covering is her hair, but when worshiping, an additional cover is used. So a broader, not just prophecy, but applying that to worship in general. And within that third view, some would say that was a custom which was fitting with the order of things, but it's not necessarily binding in every time and place. That was Calvin's view. Others would say that this is therefore a command for all places and times, and therefore all women must have a covering in the worship of God. Now, I would favor the idea that this referred to when a woman was prophesying. Also in 1 Corinthians 14, a text I was going to get to, but I don't know that I'll have really time to get to much, where it talks about women must be silent in the churches. They are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission. Well, how does that apply to a woman prophesying and praying? And the interpretation there would be that she should be, in the context of chapter 14, she is not one to be expositing on the prophecies that were given, because there was prophecies given and then others would weigh it and explain it and judge it. She is not one to be explaining scripture. But there were women prophets, Old and New Testaments, and so that is what chapter 11 is referring to. But I think the Calvin's view is also a pretty reasonable view as well, that it would be a fitting custom in worship, but particularly fitting in their cultural context, and it might apply in our context or it might not. It's not a binding law of God, but it was simply one way to affirm the created order visibly in the worship of God, and there can be other ways to do so as well. Yes?
Do you know historically in the church when women were head covering?
Pretty much all of church history except the last maybe 50 years. Yeah, and it has varied over the years. Like, sometimes women always cover their heads, not only in worship, but, like, anytime. And sometimes it would apply just to married women. Sometimes it would apply to all women. And so I think Melody was even saying once there was in a Slavic church, and her family was wearing head coverings, but in the Slavic church, it was only married women who were wearing head coverings. Like, wait, are you married? You know. So there's been variations on it, but I understand, yeah, in our American context, it was common, and then it wasn't, and it wasn't necessarily because of theological reasons. So, yeah. The hard thing is, once a tradition is destroyed or thrown out, like, how do you try to build it back up? You know, it kind of loses its binding force as a tradition, at least, or as a custom. Do you try to start it over? Do you find something else that might be more understood by our culture? Or I think there's definitely nothing wrong with a woman wearing a head covering. So that custom is still available for people to use, would be one way I would put it. What are you thinking? You, yeah.
Oh, no,
just then you asked the question, so.
I'm very thankful my wife wears a hat.
Sure. Well, and I didn't have time to read all of it this week, but if you want to read more on 1 Corinthians 11, Calvin's three sermons on the text has been republished as Men, Women, and Order in the Church, and I found it pretty helpful. So it would be, he talks a lot about useful customs in the worship of God in areas that like this in 1 Corinthians 11. So that might be useful. I also wanted to, there's so much to talk about. I could also just pick up next week, I suppose, because we are all pretty late. I think I'll do that since we're already 10 minutes over. So I'll probably try to finish up some loose ends from this week because there's more I wanted to talk about, more positively what women should be doing in the church, not only what they can't do in the worship life of the church. So I'll pick up some more next week, and let's get ready for the worship of God, which is a glorious thing, which we all do participate in as those who are heirs in Christ. So let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your guidance that you give us in your word. We pray, Father, that you would give us understanding how best to live in accordance with the design that you have made, that we would also rejoice in the many benefits that you have given us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.